So we're looking today at an overview of 1 Corinthians with the purpose of moving through this book consecutively over the coming months in ministry. And I want to just read a few verses from chapter 1 to begin the meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and read at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And now down to the end of the chapter in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses and as we think about this epistle to 1 Corinthians. Now, we do find that when we come to the New Testament scriptures that the books do follow a clear and logical order. And it reveals to us how that God, in his inspired word, he has pursued, he is pursuing a very definite plan and purpose. And so the New Testament begins with the four Gospels, and we have there the historical record of the life of the Lord Jesus, and obviously his birth and his life and his death and his burial and resurrection and his ascension back to heaven to the right hand of God his Father. And so we have in those Gospels, we have the history of the Gospel, we have that historical record of our Saviour. And then you move into the book of Acts, and there we get the spread of the Gospel. So as the verse says in Acts chapter 1, beginning from Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Gospel was proclaimed and propagated, and many souls were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So the book of the Acts is the spread of the Gospel. And then you come to, as you move on, you come to the New Testament epistles. And here now we get the continuance of the Gospel. And it begins with that gateway epistle of Romans that we were looking at for much of last year. And here is the gateway in Romans to all of the epistles, and it gives to us specifically the doctrine of the Gospel as we get those basic fundamental truths about the truth of the Gospel and salvation. And then also basic teaching concerning practical Christian living and the outworking of the Gospel in an individual believer. But as you go through that book of Romans, we do not get any specific teaching in relation to a local church, a local assembly. When you come to chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans, there are at least three mentions made of local companies or gatherings of Christians. You read in chapter 16 of Romans in verse 1 about the sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. So Cenchrea was a place that was near to Corinth, and there was a company of believers there. There was a local church. You read in 16 verse 5 of Romans that the church that is in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. So there was a local gathering that was there in their house of believers. And in verse 23 of that chapter, we read about the greeting sent from Gaius and the whole church saluteth you. And Paul was writing Romans from Corinth. And so he's referring there to the local church at Corinth, sending their greetings to those at Rome. So we have these mentions of local gatherings of Christians, but there's no specific teaching in the book of Romans as to how to gather as a local company of believers. And so we come next in the New Testament to the first epistle to Corinthians. And right at the start of this epistle, we learn that there is something for God in that otherwise very ungodly and very immoral city of Corinth. There is a local testimony, there is a local gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus. And it is referred to in chapter 1 verse 2 as the church of God, which is at Corinth. And this epistle of 1 Corinthians, it gives us teaching in relation to assembly life and how we are to gather as companies of believers. One of the commentaries on the epistles to the Corinthians has been called the Charter of the Church. And so we're getting very important teaching here in relation to how we practice as a local company of believers in the Lord Jesus. And as Paul is writing this epistle, he very clearly has before him a visual picture of the believers in Corinth as they are gathered together as an assembly, a company that are, again, chapter 1, verse 2 says, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So they're gathering as a local company, and they are appreciating the presence and the power of the risen Lord Jesus in their midst. And he describes that local company in different ways as you go through this epistle. He refers to it in chapter 3, for instance, verse 9 of chapter 3, as God's husbandry, God's tillage, God's cultivated field. He describes it in the same verse as God's building. He describes it again in chapter 3, verse 16, as the temple of God, God's spiritual dwelling place in their locality, with God's presence being enjoyed in their midst. So he clearly envisages the believers gathering together as a recognized company of believers. And he makes mention in a number of places to the fact that they were gathered together. Chapter 5, verse 4, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get that expression, when ye are come together. You get that expression five times in chapter 11. You get it two more times in chapter 14, when the whole church become together in one place. And in that chapter 14, Paul even envisages the scenario of an unbeliever or an unlearned person coming into the company of the believers. And when he observes their gathering, he is one who will fall down on his face, and he will worship God, and he will recognize and report that God is in you of a truth. So here is the essence of this first epistle of Corinthians. It's dealing with a local company of believers gathering as a local church. Previously in Corinth, what had there been? There had been a Jewish synagogue where the Jews had gathered. There had been the various pagan temples where the Gentiles gathered. But now there was a third thing. There was something additional, a distinct company of believers in the Lord Jesus, gathering together as Church of God. And we might ask, well, how did this all happen? What is the background to this church in Corinth? And so we need to go back to Acts chapter 18. And I'd ask you just to turn to Acts 18 and to look at some of the verses at the beginning of that chapter, as we see the movements of the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers as they come to the city of Corinth. Here is the planting of the assembly at Corinth. And whilst I would readily have to confess that I have no personal experience of the planting of new assemblies, I do think that Acts 18 would be a very sound scriptural model for any new work of God and for the planting of a new assembly in any particular place today. And the first thing I want us to notice in the opening three verses is that there was clearly the providence of God behind the commencement of this work at Corinth, because Paul comes there from Athens. He's on his second missionary journey. And in verse number 2, we read that he met up with a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And we wonder, well, had Paul arranged to meet with Priscilla and Aquila? Was that meeting with them the result of some human wisdom? Was it the planning and the purpose of the apostle? And I don't believe it was. But I do believe it was the providence of God, because you have that very significant parenthesis in Acts 18, verse number 2. Why was Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth? Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now that is very interesting. As a result of the hatred of a Roman emperor for Jewish people. Because of that, there is this decree made that the Jews need to leave Rome. And so these two Hebrew believers in the Lord Jesus, they are commanded to leave Rome. And so they have to go somewhere. And they come to Corinth. And it's all directed by God. And it's all in view of a work of God that's about to commence here in Corinth. And there's going to be a testimony for God established in the city of Corinth. And behind it all is the working of God, even using the decree of an ungodly Roman emperor. Very similar to what we have in Luke chapter 2, the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And because of that, Mary and Joseph, they make their way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And the Lord Jesus is born in the city of David in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, Micah chapter 5. And we can see how that, as Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so it's the workings of God that, even through these decrees of ungodly rulers, that God is bringing his servants to Corinth, and there's a work of God that's about to commence. And so the Apostle Paul, he comes into contact with this godly couple, and it says in verse 3 that because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, he worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So the apostle lodges with them, and he engages in manual labor as a tent maker when he first comes to Corinth to support himself. He wasn't wanting to be burdensome in any way to the Corinthians. And the preaching of Christ begins in the synagogues on the Sabbath days. And he's preaching to the Jews and the Greeks. And then we read how that Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia and join Paul. And I think that when Silas and Timothy came, that they brought a gift from the assemblies in Macedonia. I think the apostle makes mention of it in 2 Corinthians 8. And so Paul was now able to cease his manual labor. And he's now able to devote himself full time to the preaching of the gospel in Corinth. And verse 5 says that Paul was pressed in his spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So the gospel goes forth to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. But the message was very clearly rejected by the Jews. And so in verse number 6, he shook his raiment. He said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. And so Paul, he departs the synagogue, and he goes to the house next door. He entered into a certain man's house, verse 7, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And then in verse number 8, we read about Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Here was a Jew, and he believed on the Lord Jesus with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. I take it that Crispus there is the same one who Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, as one that he baptized. The chief ruler of the synagogue, a prominent Jewish man, was saved. He believed on the Lord Jesus. And in fact, if you come down to verse 17 of Acts 18, you read about another man called Sosthenes. Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. So presumably he took over from Crispus as the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he was taken and he was beaten before the judgment seat. But this man, Sosthenes, he also became a believer, a Jewish convert, a believer in the Lord Jesus, because we read in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Sosthenes, our brother. He was with Paul as Paul was writing from Ephesus, the first epistle of Corinthians. So you have Jews like Crispus and Sosthenes who were saved, but I think that the majority of the converts would have been Gentiles. And so chapter 12 verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. But there's that lovely statement in verse number 8. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So there was a tremendous response to the preaching of Paul at Corinth. And it just speaks of the obedience of faith. They heard the word of God concerning the Lord Jesus, and they believed it, and they were obedient to it. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10 says, hearing by the word of God. And so we see that there was a mixture of people from all levels of society. There was the Jews and there was the Gentiles. We know that there were the rich and the poor in that company at Corinth, because when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, it speaks about the rich people who had lots to eat and lots to drink, and it speaks about the poor, them that have not, amongst the company. So you've got a mixture of the prosperous and the ruling class, and you've got the common slaves there in Corinth, and they are saved, and they are brought to be a company of believers in the Lord Jesus. And then further in Acts 18, just in verses 9 to 11, you see there the grace and goodness of God, how that the Lord himself gives to his servant Paul a very special word of encouragement in that night vision to continue on in what must have been a very intimidating place, the city of Corinth, so ungodly, so immoral in all of its ways and practices. But Paul is encouraged to continue in that place. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. And then you get that threefold promise that the Lord gives to Paul in verse number 10. The promise of the divine presence, I am with thee. And the promise of divine protection, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And the promise of divine blessing, for I have much people in this city. And so the apostle, having received that word of encouragement and that promise from the Lord, he faithfully labours in Corinth for the next 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so he's there for 18 months until, as you read on in Acts 18, he sets sail for Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul leaves them there, and he himself goes on to Jerusalem to keep the feast at Jerusalem. Now, we know also that while Paul was in Corinth for those 18 months, he also wrote the first and second epistles to the Thessalonians. So it reminds us just how busy the Apostle Paul was in his service for God, and how he was spending himself on behalf of the people of God. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. His service for Christ was not appreciated by all. He was somebody who was misunderstood. He was misrepresented in many ways, but nonetheless, he faithfully labored in his service. And he's able morally to say to the Corinthians what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says to them, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The apostle was one who was a faithful servant of God. So now we come to this epistle of 1 Corinthians, and he's writing this epistle at the end of his time at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And he was at Ephesus for almost 3 years. And so I judge that 1 Corinthians is being written probably approximately 4 to 5 years after the assembly at Corinth has been planted. If you include the 18 months that he was there teaching the word of God, and the rest of what happens in Acts 18 before he makes his way to Corinth in Acts 19, it's probably 4 or 5 years later that he's now writing this epistle back to the assembly at Corinth. And yet, sadly, this company of believers, they had not progressed spiritually as the apostle would have desired. And we get that particularly at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3. He says at the beginning of that chapter, I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. So by the time Paul was writing to them, they ought to have matured spiritually in the things of God. They should have been capable of being fed meat, but sadly it was not the case. They had not progressed as they should have. And that is just a little basic lesson for every one of us. Are we making progress in our spiritual lives? Are we progressing in divine things as we ought to, given the time that we've had, given all the opportunities that are available to us. And we find as we read 1 Corinthians that in those 4 or 5 years, a very significant number of problems had arisen in the assembly at Corinth. There were divisions. There was difficulties. There was disorder. There was doctrinal error that had come in amongst the company. And so again, we see how quickly evil practices and erroneous doctrine can arise in any assembly of God's people. And again, we need to all be exercised about the spiritual condition of our own lives and the assembly that we form a part. And we need to seek to always be making progress and be preserved in the ways and in the truth of God. So Paul is writing this epistle to address many of the problems that existed among them. But I just want to highlight the spirit of the apostle as he writes this letter. He writes with a real heart of love for these believers. And he has a tremendous burden and an exercise towards them. And he is desirous that they will be responsive to his corrective ministry and that there will be spiritual recovery and restoration. He was the one who had planted that assembly. And you remember what the Apostle John says in 3 John, how that he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. Well, here's the Apostle Paul now, and he's thinking of these believers, and he's been informed of all the difficulties amongst them. And you think of the sorrow that that must have brought to the Apostle Paul, to know of difficulties and failure amongst his spiritual children at Corinth. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, referring to the first epistle that he's written to them, he says, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. So Paul is writing 1 Corinthians with an abundance of love for them. And he desires to bring about their correction. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And so as he writes this first epistle, and he sends it to the church at Corinth, and his feelings are towards those believers, and 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us a lot about his personal feelings as he's written that epistle. And he tells us that he's no rest in his spirit as he thinks of that epistle coming to the believers there. And he's wondering how they've received it. And he's anxious to hear from Titus, who's going to come back and give him a report of how they have responded to receiving this epistle. And in 2 Corinthians 7, he tells us about this, the coming of Titus, how it comforted us, and how he was brought to rejoice again in relation to these believers. He says that when he told us of your earnest desire, this is 2 Corinthians 7, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, I rejoiced the more. I made you sorry with a letter. He says, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But he says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So you see, Paul's great love for these believers is very evident, and his sorrow was turned to joy as he heard of how they had responded to his corrective ministry. And so again, we learn a very basic lesson, that if we're going to give any type of corrective ministry to the people of God, it must be very evident that there is a love for them, and they must be able to appreciate the real burden and the real exercise of heart from one who would give that kind of corrective ministry. And so there's the background to the assembly and the planting of it. And there's the feelings of the apostle as he wrote this epistle. And I want to come now just to a very brief overview of the whole epistle. And I suppose we could divide up the epistle in relation to all the negative things, the divisions and the disorder and the difficulties and the doctrinal teaching that was needed. But I think that the basic problem that existed at Corinth was that the assembly had become man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And they had become puffed up in their human pride and in all their abilities, and they had begun to glory in themselves and in the wisdom of this world rather than glorying only in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we read those two verses at the end of chapter 1. And Paul is bringing them back to Christ and the one that they should be glorying in. And he's reminding them of all the things that they have been made in Christ Jesus. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so if we just focus on those four positive things, as he brings them back to the person of Christ, Christ has made unto us these four things. And I think that we can divide up the epistle in relation to these four things. And I'm following the line of a Bible teacher by the name of Mr. Harry Bell, who was teaching the Word of God in the UK maybe 40 or 50 years ago. And he divided up 1 Corinthians in this way, based on these four things: wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so chapters 1 to 4, Christ has made unto us wisdom. In chapter number 1, Christ and the gospel is spoken of as the wisdom of God and the power of God, particularly in the last half of chapter 1. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you come into chapter 2 and we have Christ's wisdom being imparted to us by the Spirit of God. He says in verse number 12 of chapter 2, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that ye might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He says in verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Christ's wisdom is imparted to us by the Spirit of God. You come to chapter 3, and Paul is the one who has used that wisdom that Christ has given to him to plant that assembly at Corinth. Paul describes himself in chapter 3, verse 10, as a wise master builder, as the one who laid the foundation of the assembly there. And another, he says, buildeth thereon. And then in chapter 3, we get teaching about what we are building into the assembly, the church of God. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So we need to be wise as to what we are contributing to the assembly. And it's all in view of a coming day of review and reward at the judgment seat of Christ, chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And then in chapter number 4, Paul is going to deal with our stewardship of the things of God. And we need the wisdom of Christ to be faithful stewards in relation to the things of God. And one of the verses there in chapter 4, verse 10, he speaks about he and his apostles, his fellow apostles. He says, they're made a spectacle unto the world. He says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but wise in Christ. We're weak, but strong, honorable, but despised. And so he's saying that they were seen as fools and weak and despised in the eyes of the world, but wise in Christ. So in chapters 1 to 4, we have Christ who is made unto us wisdom. And then in chapters 5 to 7, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Chapter 5 is going to deal with personal righteousness and the need for moral purity. And we are exhorted to keep the feast. That is, keeping the feast of unleavened bread spiritually in our lives by living holy lives. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we see there in chapter 5 that there is the need for proper judgment of unrighteousness in the assembly of God, as chapter 5 would detail. Chapter number 6, it's righteousness in our relationships with our fellow believers. They were taking one another before the law courts of men, and they were acting in that unrighteous way. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. And also, as you go on in chapter 6, there's the need for righteousness as to our body. And he deals very specifically in 1 Corinthians 6 with the sin of fornication. And then in chapter 7, there is the need for righteousness in marital relationships and righteous relations between men and women and between husbands and wives. So chapters 5 to 7, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Then in chapters 8 to 10, Christ is made unto us sanctification. Chapter 8 deals with things offered unto idols in verse number 1 of that chapter. He's thinking about meats that are offered in the pagan temple. And how can I as a believer still maintain a sanctified and a separated life in a world where there is so much defilement all around? And so he's going to touch on the need for that sanctified life there in chapter 8. And also the need to be considerate of our weaker brethren who may have a conscience about certain things. We do have our Christian liberty, but that should still be with a full respect for the consciences of our brethren. And we need to be willing to be marked by a self-sacrifice, just as the Lord Jesus did to the utmost when he gave himself in death. And then chapter 9 reminds us how we're to be living sanctified and disciplined lives in this world in view of obtaining a prize. At the end of chapter 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The need for discipline in our lives. And in order to obtain not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible crown. And then chapter 10, it gives us a number of important lessons from the history of the nation of Israel in their wilderness pathway. And we are to heed these warnings in order that we might live sanctified lives in our present day. And so he gives us these warnings in chapter 10, verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Verse number 10, neither murmur ye. Verse number 11, all these things in relation to the children of Israel, they happened to them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And chapter 10 would go on to cause us to appreciate the tremendous provision that God has for us while we are still in this world, in order that we might live these sanctified lives. God has his table of provision for us, the Lord's table of daily spiritual provision for the people of God, to sustain us as we live separated and sanctified lives. And so we will not be eating at the table of demons. We will not be partaking of the provision that the devil makes for unbelievers in this world. But we will be sanctified as we enjoy the Lord's table and the provision that God has for us spiritually whilst we're here in this world. And then chapters 11 to 16, Christ is made unto us redemption. Now chapter 11 begins with the matter of headship and how that headship is displayed in the gatherings of the company with the appropriate head coverings. And then we get teaching on the Lord's Supper. And this is the way that we remember the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. Every Sunday morning in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, those symbols of his body and his precious blood. And he says in chapter 11, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. So there's the remembrance of the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 12, he teaches us how that the redemption that has been wrought for us by our Savior and the subsequent giving of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost has brought us into the truth of being one body, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And we get teaching in chapter 12 as to how we are all to function as individual members of that one body, the body of Christ. And then chapter 13 is the great chapter of love. And this reminds us how the redemption that we have in Christ is to be displayed in our lives by us reflecting something of the love of Christ in the way that we behave and in all of our dealings and our manner of living one with another, because chapter 13 is teaching us that no matter what else we are doing, without love, we're nothing. And if there is not the love of Christ being displayed in all that we do, it profiteth us absolutely nothing. And then chapter 14 will deal with spiritual gifts, and particularly how those early gifts, the sign gifts like prophecy and tongues, operated in that early apostolic period of the church. But chapter 14 is going to give us some general principles as to how gifts should be operating in the company of the believers, and how it should be for our edification, and how that it will ensure the presence of God amongst us. God can only be in our midst, of course, because of the righteousness that we have in Christ, and based upon the redemption that we have in Christ, and it should all be reflected in the character of our gatherings. Chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And then chapter 15 is the great chapter of resurrection, and it deals with the established truth of Christ's resurrection. And then it goes on to believers who have died, and they will come into the good of resurrection in order that we will all have raised and changed bodies that will be incorruptible and will be immortal, and they will be bodies that will be fitted for a heavenly sphere of glory. Chapter 15, verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this is going to bring us to the full redemptive work of Christ as it touches our bodies. And our bodies are going to be raised, and they're going to be changed, and they're going to be fitted for heavenly glory. And we'll all be able to say, chapter 15, verse 57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 16, we're reminded how that the redemption that we have in Christ is to touch upon our willingness to give freely of what we have materially for the service of God and for the things of God. And so at the beginning of chapter 16, he deals with the collection for the saints, and how that on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. So Christ is the answer to all the problems that existed at Corinth. He is the answer to every problem that could arise in any company of God's people. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And these are the things that will regulate our lives personally and our assembly life and bring character to the assembly and each of us as individuals as well as collectively as assemblies of God's people. And this will keep us from being man-centered. This will keep us from being lifted up in pride. This will keep us from any glorying in ourselves or any other men, as we appreciate everything that we have is to be found in the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 1, verse 31, Paul is quoting there from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We are all nothing apart from what God has made us in the Lord Jesus. And so we glory only in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so as you think of all those difficulties that existed at Corinth, what does the apostle do? He always is bringing them back to the person of Christ. Yes, there was the problem of divisions amongst the company in chapter 1. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 13? He says, is Christ divided? The answer obviously is no. The Lord Jesus, he is a whole undivided Christ for all of God's people equally. He asks, who was crucified for you? In what name were you baptized? Every question that he's asking is bringing them back to the person of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, the problem of carnality, he brings them back to the foundation of the assembly, which is Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, he says, let no man glory in men. He talks about the different servants that they knew, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all these different servants. He says, all are yours. All those servants are yours equally. We all belong to you as the servants of God. But you'll notice he does not bring Christ down to the level of another servant. He does not say Christ is yours. He changes the order. He says, ye are Christ's. You all equally belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's always bringing them back to the person of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5, as he deals with that great sin of immorality, what does he do? He brings them back to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In chapter 8, when he's thinking about the need for consideration and the possibility of a lack of consideration of any weaker brother, he says, I want you to treat them as one for whom Christ died, lest we sin against Christ. To be inconsiderate of a fellow believer is to sin against the person of Christ. In chapter 12, as he deals with the truth of one body and all the members functioning as individuals but for the good of the whole, what is he telling them? He says, ye are body of Christ. And so as an assembly, as we all function in the different spheres, we are to give expression to Christ, the risen, exalted head. And we have the privilege, we have the responsibility of representing Christ as body of Christ. You come to chapter 15, some were denying the truth of resurrection. And so he brings them back to the foundation truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection of the saints that sleep. So you see how all the problems at Corinth, they're all regulated by a proper appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And the one that he had preached when he first came to Corinth there in Acts 18, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, the only thing that he preached was Christ and him crucified. And he was the one that they had been linked to eternally by salvation. And all of the difficulties and all of the issues that they had, they could all be corrected by being properly aligned to the truth connected with the person of Christ and him crucified. And just as we close, we might ask the question, well, how did Paul know about all these difficulties that existed at Corinth? And I suppose the Spirit of God could have given him the wisdom to deal with all these things. But Paul tells us, as you go through the epistle, the source of his information as he came to an understanding of all the matters that needed to be addressed. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 11, it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So Paul had received a report of the conditions of the assembly at Corinth from those of this family of Chloe, particularly in relation to the strife and the divisions and the schisms that existed. And this was a genuine report that had been given to him by people who had a real burden and an exercise for the assembly. And Paul is happy to divulge the source of his information. And perhaps it was also from them that he learned about how that they were taking one another before the law courts, as he deals with in chapter 6. And perhaps that was how he knew about how they were being invited to the feasts of unbelievers that he deals with in chapter 10. And how that there was such disorder in relation to their keeping of the Lord's Supper that he deals with in chapter 11. And how he knew that they were being exposed to serious error in relation to the denial of the truth of resurrection that he deals with in chapter 15. He had that report from those of the house of Chloe. But then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. So here was a very specific matter that was affecting the assembly, which was common knowledge. It was widely known in the region. It was a matter of gossip among unbelievers. And it was a dreadful sin that was there in the assembly at Corinth. And so the testimony of Christ was being seriously dishonored. And they were so puffed up in their pride that they were failing to judge such terrible evil amongst them. And chapter 5 tells us that public sin amongst the people of God requires public repudiation and appropriate corrective action, because the assembly is the temple of God. Chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the inner temple of God? And that demands the holiness associated with the presence of God. So there were the things that were reported by the house of Chloe. There were the things that were commonly known. And then finally, there was a letter that Paul had received from the Corinthian believers. Chapter 7, verse 1. Concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. A letter that they had written to Paul. And in chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus. These three saints at Corinth had visited Paul at Ephesus, and they had brought this letter that had raised certain issues, and they were asking for apostolic advice and help in relation to those issues. And so Paul says, now concerning chapter 7, verse 1, and he deals there with advice in relation to marriage and marital relations, and he's touching on the home life of believers. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, now as concerning things offered to idols, here was another of the issues that they had raised. And Paul gives his teaching in relation to the public life of believers and our inevitable contact with a defiling world. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12 to 14, Paul is giving guidance in relation to assembly life and the exercise of gifts amongst the assembly. And then fourthly, chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. Here was another issue that they had raised, and he deals there with our private devotions in the matter of giving to the Lord. So you can see that this is an epistle which is very comprehensive. It is full of tremendously important truth, dealing with the gatherings of a local assembly, giving us practical help, giving us scriptural direction in relation to the home life, in relation to the public life, in relation to the assembly life of the believers. And so we do trust that it will be a real blessing to us, to this assembly here in Winnipeg, as we would go through this epistle consecutively, as we would purpose to do so in the coming months by the help of the Spirit of God. So we trust that these things would be a blessing again to us. Shall we pray?